Open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 24, and we're going to look at the whole of this chapter, but take verses 14 and 15 as our text. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served before the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You might wonder why I'm preaching from Joshua, not Colossians, this morning. Well, we're in that strange period of time where we're between New Year and Netley New Year, which begins, of course, in February, when we have our week of prayer. And we're at a new section in Colossians where we're going to be looking at the Christian life being worked out in the family. And this, I thought, also was kind of going to tie in with that. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But it's bigger than just family. It's a challenge to all of us this morning as to how we stand before God. Joshua is a dying man at this stage. Before the chapter's out, he's dead, 110 years old, and he gets one last opportunity to address the whole of Israel that he's been leading for a number of years. And it's so interesting to see what is of prime importance to this dying man. What is it that he's longing for in Israel? Well, he'll get to them a passionate appeal to ask them to look deep into their souls and the darkest corners of their hearts and their cupboards, just to see how loyal they really are to the Lord Jehovah. And he issues them with one of the great challenges of the Bible, and it's here in our text: serve the Lord. And the exciting thing is that we can sit under this same challenge this morning, and we can look at our hearts and cupboards and computers and say, have we got idols here that we've put in the place of God? Are we trying to live an impossibly compromised life here? Or are we people who are serving the Lord our God? What Joshua does, though, is instead of just coming straight in with his text, serve God, put your idols away, he tells us about God, first of all. It's typical of how the New Testament will work. Show you what God is like, and then show you what your response to this God is going to be. And he starts with a record of the Lord's faithfulness. The opening 13 verses are a really swift overview of 500 years of Israel's history. And those 500 years tell us so much about the Lord, and we'll look at them first of all. They tell us, firstly, that God is a God of grace. Verses 2 to 3, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Imagine we could go back 4,000 years in a time machine to that period that Joshua's talking about, God's talking about there, back to this place called Mesopotamia, somewhere in Iraq, to a great big city called Ur, an important city. And in this city lives a man called Abram, or Abraham as we know. We're going to get to visit Abraham in his home in Ur. And we're really excited about this because he's one of our heroes. We know all about him. We know he's one of the fathers of the faith. And we're going to get to knock on his door and have tea with Abraham. We've got into our TARDIS, we've gone back in time. We find Abraham's house, and we knock on the door, and it opens up, and there's Abraham. He's given his servants the day off. And we say, "Abraham, we too are servants of the one true living God." And he's trying to shut the door on us. He's going, "I'll have none of you nutters coming around here. I serve pagan gods, the real gods, Milcom, Baal, these gods, clear off." Abraham and his forefathers were pagans. God didn't search through the world and then come across this one bright spark and Father, Son and Holy Spirit said together, oh, I think we can do something with this man. He's a good person. He's the sort of person we can use to build the church. No, God viewed the earth and saw another rebel, another sinner, another idol worshipper called Abraham, and God took him just because God is good. And it was all of grace. And that's always the case with us Christians. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. He hasn't dealt with us as we've deserved. He's dealt with us as we didn't deserve. If he dealt with this world as it deserved, the Bible would be very, very short. It would stop at Genesis chapter 3. If God had dealt with us as we deserve, we wouldn't have had the joy of singing God's praise in Abbey Hall in Netley this morning, nor others in Southampton and Hampshire and this country and continent and throughout the world. God is just so good to sinners. He takes his enemies, idolaters, God haters, self-lovers, and he washes them, and he clothes them, and he crowns them, and he adopts them into his family. It's the biggest mystery in the universe. And Joshua starts with this here. Your God is a God of grace. He's unique. He took us when we were his enemies, hell-deserving rebels, millions of miles away from him, and he stooped down and he brushed aside our puny defences and he embraced us in his everlasting arms and gave us his son to save us and bring us home. So Joshua starts with the grace of God and that reminder of how good God had been to those who were so bad. And that should have us worshipping and adoring and serving with renewed vigour. Whatever you think you're getting a raw deal in life, just stop and ask, where would you be apart from the grace of God? Seriously. But he doesn't stop there. He comes on to tell us that God is the promise-keeping God. Look at verses 3, 4 and 5. I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. At this point in the book of Joshua, we're at the end of an era of Israel's history and at the beginning of a new era. And so many ends have just been so neatly tied up. So many promises have been made by God. And they were impossible promises to keep, apart from the fact that God is God. And yet God had kept all of those promises. Where are we in Joshua 24? We're at a place called Shechem. What's happening here? Well, Joshua has just gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem. It's a national assembly. It's quite something when we have a church picnic and we all sit down together. Well, imagine this picnic. There are millions of people who've gathered together at this place called Shechem, tents as far as the eye can see. And you say, so what? What's the significance of that? Well, here's the significance. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Mamre. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. What an outrageous promise to make. Abraham hadn't got any descendants. He was too old to have children. That was an impossibility, let alone enough to fill up the whole land. And anyway, the big bad Canaanites already were in the land. And yet here we are, 500 years later, with innumerable glorious twists of providence, God knocking down impossibilities, weaving blessings out of trials, and God's kept his promise to the letter. Just picture it all those years before, Abraham standing in this vast plain of Shechem, looking around and saying, God's going to give me descendants that own this place? And jump straight on to the last book of chapter of Joshua. There they are, crammed into that place, worshipping God. God kept his promises. And do you know what? He's made promises to us as well. We're going to be in a greater assembly than this assembly of Shechem one day. We're going to be with Jesus, because Jesus has promised, just like God promised to Abraham, he's promised that where he is, we are going to be also. We're going to be forever with the Lord, the whole church, from the first right through to the last, in a new earth filled with beauty and righteousness. And we'll sing of the faithfulness of the God of grace and the promise-keeping God. We'll rejoice over the ways that he moved mountains, he defeated enemies. Sometimes he went so slowly. Sometimes he moved so quickly. But he always kept his promises that he'd made. And they are, to us, impossible promises. They must have seemed that to Abraham. We know he laughed at times because of the impossibility of the promises of God. But he's given you massive promises. Do you believe them? I don't know how he's going to work them all out. The resurrection, the renewal of this universe. Just look how big it was in those pictures. And yet God is going to cleanse that universe from the fall and the curse. How he's going to present me faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. But he'll keep those promises. Would you want to be in the service of any other God? Then he's also the protection providing God. Verses 6 to 12. Joshua reminds them of some of the dangers that they've been brought through. There was Pharaoh and Moab and Balaam. There was the fight at Jericho. And then there are all of these other tribes. The Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Girgashites, Jebusites and Hivites. A lot of ites. And all these people who wanted to destroy Israel. And there were some pretty powerful forces arrayed against the covenant people of God. And what were they? They were just powerless slaves. They had no chance. But God had brought them through every single danger. And it's Egypt and Moab and Jericho and Balaam and the Canaanites who have been put down. God had wonderfully protected his people. And the same thing goes to you. Has God promised any less protection to you? We love the promises that God's made to us, or I do. He said, I will cover you under the shadow of my wing. I will lead you to a rock that is higher than you. No one will pluck us out of Jesus' hands. No one will pluck us out of the Father's hands. Nothing, not trouble, distress, persecution, famine, poverty, peril, sword, nor death, nor life, nor angels, principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will separate you and me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Paul's trying to say, nothing is able to separate us from God's love. That's one of God's promises of protection to you. He'll give his angels charge over you. He says he watches you jealously. Nothing within creation, not even the devil himself, is able to thwart the plans of God for his people. You and I are in great hands. And he protects us every single day from dangers that we see and from dangers that we don't see. Physical dangers, spiritual dangers. Not only does he protect, he also provides. He is the provision providing God. Verses 6 and 13. In verse 6, you've got one of the great understatements of the Bible. You dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Well, they certainly did. And how on earth did they survive in the wilderness? For 40 years, Israel had lived in the wilderness. And every single day for those 40 years, God had provided what they needed to eat. I love books about expeditions to the polar regions, Scott and the Antarctic, and people climbing up Everest. And one of the things I like about the books are all the logistics that go on behind it. If you're going to go to the South Pole, you don't just sit there with your friends, hey, let's go to the South Pole and jump on a boat and sail off. And everything has to be provided. If you're going to climb Everest, you need Sherpas who are going to carry all of the equipment up there. Lots and lots and lots and lots of food, tea and coffee, curry, cornflakes, Mars bars, just for a few weeks on an expedition. Well, God provided breakfast, dinner and tea for a couple of million people for 14,600 consecutive days. And there weren't any cash and carries in the Sinai region. Tesco weren't offering their shop and drop services in the desert. And God gave them a land that they hadn't worked for, verse 13. He always provides. But no less glorious has been the tens of thousands of days that God has provided for you in your life. He's given food and clothing and shelter and health and strength. He's given necessities and luxuries, even when we've forgotten to ask or asked insincerely. He'll go on providing all of our needs in Christ Jesus our Lord till that great goal when he provides us with a better land that we haven't worked for. And we get to explore the wonders of his glorious paradise. Would you want to be in the service of any other God? We can go further down the course of history than Joshua could here. Joshua looks back over 500 years. We look back over thousands of years and we can add something to what Joshua says. We see him to be the salvation securing God. You're feeling hard-hearted this morning, a bit truculent. You know, God's just not given you very much. Well, if you're a Christian, please look again. Come with me to a place called Calvary, where you see the Son of God on the cross, dying in shame and agony. See the Holy One of God being forsaken by God, crushed under the enormous weight of your sin. See him there, ready to pay your penalty so that you might never have to carry it. See him on the third day, rising triumphantly from the dead, smashing the tomb, breaking its hold over us, lifting the curse and opening the gates of heaven. What more could this glorious God do for lost, helpless, guilty failures like you and me? He's raised us from the lowest pits and he's taken us to the heights of heaven. Would you want to serve any other God than this God? So here's our next point. We've looked at God, but the faithful God deserves faithful followers. Verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river, beyond the river, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. I hope our whistle-stop tour through the faithfulness of the Lord reminded you of the heights of his grace and the breadth of his promises and the extent of his power and the depth of his love. But can we examine our love for God as well? Are we people who respond to that love with love and commitment to him? Joshua tells us several things that the Lord looks for. And he starts with this strange expression, fear him. It's amazing how frequently the Bible talks about fearing God and how infrequently we talk about fearing God. But it's something which is so important, something's been lost somewhere. God is all of those wonderful things that we've dwelt on. He's gracious, he's kind, he's good, he's patient, he's merciful. But please don't forget, he's also God. He's big, he's holy. And if God's grace doesn't overwhelm you, I don't think you've understood God's grace. It's one of the most frightening concepts. You have no hold over God. God owes you nothing and yet gives you everything. You can't manipulate God. He's a God who knows everything. We can't fool him. We can't mock him. We try to, but you can't do it. And people who fear God are not people who run away from God. They run to God. And they adore him and take him seriously. They listen to God. They want to worship God. We're not to be flippant or casual or clock watching. The clock stopped. I can't even see it today. It was still stopped. I'm not going to look at my watch. I started late. So if I go on a long time, it's still the same length sermon, I expect. But you're not clock watching anyway, because we're here listening to God. And we take him seriously. We're excited by him, I hope. He's an awesome, holy God. Sinless angels, they take God seriously. Then not only are we to fear God, we're also to serve him with sincerity and truth. We're to be wholehearted, joyfully passionate in giving our lives to the Lord. Nothing should be too much for us. That's wholehearted service. Nothing too small to give to our Lord. I love the way when Paul gets converted, his first cry is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Suddenly Paul realizes what Lord means. It means that Jesus is in control, not Paul anymore. And Paul lays himself at the feet of his Saviour, and he's basically able to say, okay, I trust you, my life's in your hands. Where you send, I'll go. What you say, I'll do. There's no conditions, no opt-out clauses, no holidays when we go back to serving ourselves. The Lord looks for wholehearted, loving obedience to him. And notice it's exclusive obedience. Joshua says to the people, put away the other gods. So we have to search our hearts. We need to ask help in searching our hearts, and God will help us to see if we're trying to serve two masters. We've still got these other gods in our lives, these parts of our lives where we've excluded God from. We're still actually trying to worship the God of self and reputation and wealth and sport and sex, lust, greed, pride. You can't serve God and if we're truly following this glorious, gracious, majestic Lord of heaven and earth, then we'll want to be loyal, willing, devoted servants of his. But notice, thirdly, there's an alternative. I'm sure Joshua's being ironic here, and he says, if it seems evil to you to serve this God of grace, who took you when you were nothing but doomed sinners, the God who's kept all of his promises, the God who's provided for you every single step of the way, the God who's protected you, then if it's evil to serve this God, if this is a real burden, you know, to know this God, then by all means, choose which God you'd like to serve. Verse 15, perhaps the gods that Abraham left behind. Maybe the gods of the Amorites, who didn't do the Amorites any favours when they met the Lord. It's ridiculous. But no less ridiculous would be to go and serve the 21st century equivalents, the gods of this age, who are primarily ourselves. That's the main idol in our lives. But also the gods of leisure and wealth and lust and so on. Everyone will serve something. And if it's not Jehovah, then it's something as temporary and as futile and as pointless as bowing down to Milcom or Baal. Do you want to go into an unknown future in the hands of some other god? Do you want to entrust your future into your hands? Will face death and the judgment and eternity trusting yourself? Could you possibly turn your back on the God of Joshua, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible who's promised that he'll keep you in all of those times? No, we say, we'll serve the Lord, don't we? Yeah,
We do. We're just like Israel here. Because fourthly, Joshua reminds us of our weakness. Verses 16 to 20. The people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It's the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your rebellion and your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." Well, we weren't expecting that, were we? This dying man is not prepared to pull any of his punches. But what on earth is he doing? He's appealed to them to get them to serve the Lord. He gets his desire in verse 16 and following, when they're saying, "Yeah, we'll serve him." They're all standing up in the front row. They've begun to break in to take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We'll serve the Lord. And Joshua says, "Sit down. You can't do it." I don't know about you, but I've never heard preaching like that before in my life, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was teaching about the cost of discipleship. Joshua has taken the wind right out of our sails. What's he doing? Doesn't he want them to follow God? Well, of course he does. But he wants them to think very carefully about their lives and their service. And he's using shock tactics here, because it's an awesome thing, making a covenant with the Lord. And it's a responsibility for Christians to promise to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, joyfully, and sincerely. I've let you off singing "Take My Life and Let It Be" today. I've given you another one to end up with, which is equally challenging. "Oh Jesus, I've promised," I think that's the one, "to serve you to the end." But it is a terrifying responsibility to say, "Yeah, Jesus, take everything." Solemn promise to make for Christians. And the more I look at what Joshua does here, the more I admire it. He's reminding them of their own inadequacy. It's too easy to hear a stirring challenge and we feel so strong that we'll do anything. But by ourselves, we can do nothing. We can't serve the Lord with all of our strength by ourselves. And maybe somebody this morning is thinking, that's absolutely right. I dreaded what Joshua was asking the people. And I just hoped that somehow you weren't going to apply it to me, because I squirm under this challenge. I know how frail and weak I am, how poor and lukewarm my service has been. I know how my heart is prone to wander. The person may be saying, there are times when I felt on top of the world spiritually. I listened to one of your good sermons. That's been a long time ago. And I was really, really challenged. And I went out into the world. I was never going to sin again. And then an hour later, I'd fallen again. I know what my heart's like. Well, I think there are probably lots of people like that this morning. And they're called Christians. They're all of us. And if Joshua had got the bullwhip out at this point and had merely said, "Okay, try harder. Pull your socks up. Sort yourselves out," I don't think it would have helped them very much. Instead, what Joshua does is he gets out his pen and he punctures their self-confidence and he says, "You know, you can't do it by yourselves." And he's right. We're back to the beginning. We need grace. We need the God of grace helping us with his grace every single step of the way. And it's when we're weak that we're actually strong. When we don't trust ourselves, that we're a little more trustworthy. So we need to keep coming back to him and asking him to mend what's broken. And he will. He's the God who restores our souls. He doesn't snap the weak or quench the smoking wick. But you say Joshua doesn't say that. He says he won't forgive us. That's more scary. Well, that's for those who willingly turn away and renounce the Lord and go back to the gods of this world. But you're not in that position, are you? Because you love this God. And whilst you recognise the weakness of your service to him, I certainly do, you want to love him more and to know him better. And you want to have a love in your hearts that reflects that so great love that he's shown to you. Well, will we serve the Lord? The call is for us to go through our lives and hearts and cupboards and computers and put away the other gods and serve him with sincerity and truth. And I think the answer for Christians is simply this: with your grace, I will. The encouraging thing is that after Joshua had punctured their self-confidence, they do make the commitment and the covenant. And verse 31 tells us Israel did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who followed Joshua, who outlived Joshua. Well, by God's grace they did. And by God's grace we can also. Amen.